good to have you with us again this morning. Good to be back as we're working our way through Philippians. We'll go ahead and we're going to get back into the book. We've kind of done an overview. I'll do a brief recap as we get started also. And then, but I do have, I'll make a comment about last week before we get going. So, but to start, let's pray here and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day that you have made, that you have called us to gather as your body together to hear your word proclaimed, to sing your praises, to encourage one another. We pray that in this time right now that all that we do, all that we say would be an encouragement to one another. It would glorify you, lifting up your name, and that we would all grow because of the time we spend here. We thank you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I want to start by again thanking you all, those of you who are here last week or watching online, for a couple reasons. One, appreciate all the participation. It's always good to. You never know when you start a open session what you're going to get. So that's always an encouragement. And also your understanding. You know, we've had to change plans at the last minute several times this winter, and the Lord has provided through many different means. So appreciate your patience and understanding there. I did want to make one comment that that first question, which, you know, was a lot of the discussion around the situation with Rabbi Zacharias. There was a I think the things that we said about it, I would say I hope we answered well, and I think we would still agree with. But a couple clarifying points. One is that at that time we had not, at least Ty and I had not heard some of the further revelations that came out, especially over this last week. So, if in case there was any question about how the issue itself, it was it appears to be very. Dramatic, you know, sin on his part, and for that we condemn the sin and we're saddened by it. So that's for sure. But there was an interesting thing. Someone sent me an article this week, and I was reading it, and it had some quotes from people speaking about what had happened to them and what he had said to them, and it was rather shocking in a way, and then in a way I guess it wasn't, because what he had said to these women in particular were that this relationship, which clearly was not a godly relationship, it was a sinful relationship. In fact, to the extent that it was, you know, he was the one perpetuating against their will. It had all layers of sin and abuse. But he told them that this was God's reward for his faithful ministry. And the reason I share that is not to be dramatic, but to say that what you see so often is that bad doctrine and bad action, which ultimately means sin, go hand in hand. And often we think that bad doctrine leads to bad behavior or leads to the sin. But in reality, what happens often is sin leads to bad doctrine. Because we choose, you know, we go down a certain way, we choose a way that is not godly, and in order to justify ourselves, we change the way we think about God, we think about his word, we think about whatever, even if it's only to ourselves, to justify to ourselves, and then ultimately to others. So it's a word of caution, you know, when we see that happening. One of the reasons we're so definitive on doctrine is because, yes, it's God's word, and we want it to be taught and lived out properly. But it's also a way, kind of, you know, it's like a thermostat in a sense. You kind of get that sense of, okay, something's not right here. And oftentimes when you see someone shifting their doctrine and you dig a little bit, you find that there's some underlying sin issue that's driving that. So something to keep in mind, and it just kind of stood out to me that, you know, it is important what we say about God and what we say about his word. And that leads to practical holy living, which coincidentally is the topic of what we're going to be talking about today in Philippians. So let's go ahead and get started. There are handouts out there if you have those. Just as a recap of the background to Philippians, the author is the Apostle Paul. From earliest church history, it has always, and the letter itself, you know, says it is written by Paul. There's no real reason to question that, his authorship, that it's genuine. Only the most ardent critics of the Bible who are looking to diminish its reach or to tear down the scripture would say that it wasn't Paul. So we're convinced that it was the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the church in Philippi. This is the first church in Europe. This was the church that was founded on his second missionary journey. It's in northern Greece, so he had gone to Greece about 10 years earlier in AD 51, which basically takes us to our time in writing. He's writing this in about 60 to 62 AD. He had been there founding the church in AD 51. So you see that this is a church he was familiar with. It had been a little while since he'd been there, but there's a lot of warmth and personal notes in the letter. It's also predominantly a Gentile church. And you'll see this. One of the commentaries pointed out that I don't know if this is the only letter, but there are no Old Testament quotations, direct quotations in Philippians. He makes references to things, and we'll see some of those today, but they're not direct quotations, which is interesting that he's writing to an audience that would not have necessarily either known the scripture, the Old Testament scriptures, or had the kind of background that you see when he's writing Romans or some of his other letters are extensively quoting the Old Testament. Now in this church, he's not quoting it, and that's probably because it was predominantly Gentile. The reason, the occasion or the purpose for what he's writing, they had been very generous in their support of him. He was most likely at this point in Rome in prison, and they had sent sent financial support. They had ultimately, Timothy had been there, and now Timothy's gone back to Paul. Epaphroditus, one of their, someone from the church had gone out and was on his way to Paul. So you see that he's acknowledging them, he's thanking them, and of course he's also urging unity. We see that in the later parts of the letter, where he's really encouraging them to be of one mind, be united in Christ. And then we have these significant themes, which we'll be touching on over the study this as we go through Philippians. Joy, I believe it was 15 times is repeated, joy of one of the related words, rejoice or joyful. He talks a lot about knowledge, thinking, right thinking. It's interesting, this being the first European church and basically a Greek stronghold, it was also a Roman city, which comes into play. We'll look at that when we get into his discussion of citizenship. But it's a little bit like the sermon we read in Acts 17. When Paul is preaching to Greeks, he's preaching a certain way. He's not changing the message, but he's changing the delivery of the message, how he appeals to them. And in this letter, he's proclaiming a lot of, how to think rightly. And there's a lot of words like knowledge and discernment that keep coming up. We'll see several of those this morning. But ultimately, all of that is to say it's about knowing Christ. So it's not just about knowing facts or knowing doctrine, but it's knowing the person of the Lord Jesus, which should lead to the third point, which is holy living. He talks about sanctification a lot, living for Christ. And then obviously the whole thing, kind of the pinnacle of the letter is in chapter 2, where he has that great passage that exalts Christ from verses 5 through 11. So those are some of the main themes. We do have an outline. As I mentioned, if you're studying, part of this series that we're doing, we also want to help you maybe sharpen or pick up some skills about studying the Word. So if you're studying the Word and you're using a commentary or a study Bible or something that's helping you read through it, typically it will give you an outline. And the outline, I don't know how if you're this way. If I'm writing something, like we're going to be doing a week from now, we're going to be doing the congregational meeting. Well, I still start with an outline, and I still write it. I don't type it. I write it out, and it's one here, A here, And it may not look like the final thing, but it just helps me organize the thoughts and the structures. Well, what this is doing is kind of that in reverse. You have the finished document, but to help you think and see this, the flow and the outline, seeing that structure laid out. So as you look at the outlines here, this isn't scripture. This isn't inspired outlines, structures. When it has the little headers that break up the sections in your Bible, that's not part of what was in the original word originally. But it is helpful for you to think, oh, okay, this flows from this, flows from this. So it is good to see kind of the whole flow of what he's been doing. So for today, we did talk about we got through verse 2 last time. So we're going to cover a little more ground today. We're going to try to get through his missionary report, so through most of chapter 1. Did I hear a chuckle out there? I think I heard a chuckle. Where was it? I should have known. So we'll see how we do with that. But that's our goal for today and looking through the rest of this chapter. So in each, what we're going to do, I am borrowing heavily from a commentary called, interestingly, Philippians. It is by Moises Silva. It's part of the Baker series. So if you're interested, it's been a good one. It's sort of splits the difference between being very technical and being very kind of the type that, well, I'll give an example here because I'm going to read this in a bit. This from James Montgomery Boyce is really pretty much a collection of the sermons he wrote. So he preached through Philippians, compiled it, boiled it down. So each, you know, three or four verses, you're reading a section. Maybe there's a chapter that's four or five pages long. It's kind of a condensed sermon that he delivered on those two, three, four verses. Well, that's helpful in some ways because it sort of helps give a little more on the application side, the personal side. Others are going to be more technical, where you're going to see the Greek words, you're going to see the, you know, how many different versions of this we have, or in this particular case, was this, you know, what was the original wording, and different manuscripts say it differently. So there's some that are going to be on the more technical side. Choose one that works for you. It's not that one is better or worse. It's just what you're familiar with and your level of comfort with some of the details in there. I do have some Greek words, but they're all transliterated into English characters, so hopefully you'll be able to read them. And my pronunciation, I do not claim any inspiration on that either. So we're going to go ahead, and as we see here, we're going to start with the Thanksgiving. So if you want to turn to Philippians chapter 1, and we'll start by reading verses 3 through 5. And I'll go ahead and read each section, and then we'll kind of talk through those sections there. So beginning in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So what do you see in that first little bit there? And you are allowed to look at the handout too, but that's not the only right answer. There's other answers. What do you see, Sally? Paul is praying for them. That's right. He is praying. In fact, you see here this repetition. There are three and possibly four words describing prayer that he lists right in these few verses. You see, he says, I thank my God, always offering prayer for you in my every prayer for you all. And even the word remembrance is often used in the context of praying. You know, you remember someone in prayer or before the Lord. So he's clearly in a praying mindset as he's writing these verses. What else do you see here? If you think about, yeah, Mike. Glory to God. Yeah. Yeah, the gospel is the most important thing. It's really, really critical there that he's pulling it back to that central point. And we'll see that throughout this whole chapter. Yeah, Rich.
It seems to me that for someone who's in prison, he's pretty joyful.
For someone in prison, he is very joyful. That's right. Amen. And that's sort of, I think in the background, underlying a lot of what he writes is, you can't get away from the implication that if imagine you're a member of the Philippian church and you're maybe having a difficult time, or you became a believer and so now your family is, you know, giving you a hard time, maybe you're feeling persecuted, you know, whatever may be happening to you, you're feeling like, boy, I'm really going through it. This is rough. And you get a letter from Paul in prison, who's been beaten and stoned and all the rest. And as Rich says, he is just pouring out joy. Now, are you going to go back to your grumbling and complaining after that? I think that's, he calls it out explicitly, but I think it's still an underlying theme the whole time. Paul can be joyful in his circumstances. Why do we not find joy in our circumstances? So it's a very good a good point there. Another thing that's interesting is the affection he has. This is a very personal letter. And remember when we talked about the history of the church, Paul was there for the founding of the church. He was the first one to preach in Europe, and the first converts were there. So we see this is a church he knows well and knows personally. It's a different feel from some of his other letters, where he had not yet been. You know, if he's writing to the Romans or he's writing to other churches where he hadn't been, it doesn't quite have that same personal touch. This one is very personal in it. And I think another thing that's important, he's very specific. You know, how many times do you talk to somebody and this isn't wrong, this is encouragement. If someone says, hey, you know what, I appreciate you. I just love you. You're great. Okay, you know, that's good. But how much more is it? You know, I appreciate the way you came when I had that need and you were there and you were part of that and that just meant so much to me. Do you see how the personal or the specific appreciation has so much more impact than a general statement? He's being very specific here and saying that it's their participation in the gospel from the first day until now. They were there when they first were saved. They went out and they, you know, the church has presumably grown, expanded. People have been preaching the gospel, sharing with neighbors and friends and growing, and the gospel's going forth. And he's thanking them for that. And as we'll see, they have given to his ministry specifically and to other churches. So they've been very generous. So he's very specific in appreciating them. Another interesting point here, this word, your participation in the gospel, that word is actually koinonia. Is that name word familiar for anyone? Yeah, koinonia, right? Fellowship. And we can see it in terms of fellowship among believers. It's the fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. Paul uses this word a lot, sometimes translated communion. So this partnership in the gospel is like a fellowship. It's a communion. It's more than just a legal partnership. They are really together. They are united. And you see this, it is a close relationship, but it's not just the relationship itself. It's not that they are, you know, it's great to have this relationship and I'm, you know, we're brothers and I love you and this is great. It's we're joining arms going forth for the gospel. They're so much closer. This is, you see this in military units, even in sports teams. When you're united for a purpose, you're so much closer than if your purpose is just to be united. If your whole goal is unity, you often don't get it. But if you're united in a purpose to pursue something else, and so much more if your purpose is the gospel and the Lord and his service, then the unity comes naturally. And it's the Spirit, I shouldn't say naturally, it is the Spirit working, but it is the natural outworking of working toward that common goal, that common purpose. So he's thanking them, he's joyful in saying it, he's encouraging them, and he's specific, and he's saying, you know, you all have become, you know, basically joined this communion, this community of pursuing the Lord. So he's giving thanks very much here for the Philippians. Okay, let's read the next section, verses 6 through 8. Get it up there. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So what stands out to you in that section? What do you see here? Yeah, David.
Even before that section, there's a lot of the use of the word all, mm-hmm. every, which is interesting.
Yeah.
We don't think of it. Maybe it was more of the, I mean, we have that Eastern Western discussion of whatever. You know?
Yeah, yeah.
Maybe they were, I don't know, maybe you should
Well, a great point. He does use the word all, every, similar type words throughout it. I think that there are a few things. Put me on the spot, so I'll try it here. A few things there. One is that all members of the body matter. I mean, he is bringing all together. You remember in the first two verses, he said he was writing it to the elders and the deacons and all the saints. Or maybe it was all the saints along with the elders and deacons. So it's written to everybody. He's not writing this to the church leaders. He's not writing to the pastors and saying, oh, by the way, share this with your people. He's writing to all the people. So there is a sense of bringing everyone together. And, of course, when God is working and he's doing his good work, that is in all. That's not just for a select few. That's not just for, people who've had a deeper experience. That's for all believers that God is working through. You also notice here, he mentions a couple times, he talks about, I'm confident of this very thing, and it is right for me to feel this way. He is speaking with a good deal of confidence. I mean, he actually obviously uses the word confident here. We're going to look at that a little bit later, and later on he talks about kind of boasting. And he does that in other places, like in 2 Corinthians, where he boasts on behalf of the people, or they're boasting in him. There's this sense of confidence, but it's important to remember that confidence is in the Lord. It's not ultimately in the church itself. He loves those people. I'm sure he has a high regard for them. But when he says, I am confident, what he's confident in is that the Lord who began a good work will complete it. He will continue it. So it's important. He says it is right, and this word right, where he says it's right for me to feel this way, is the same word for essentially righteous. So it's good, it's righteous that I would feel this way about you, not because you're the greatest, because you're going to do this. It's because the Lord is the one who began the good work and will perfect it. So his confidence is really not in his own preaching. His confidence is not in the members of the church. His confidence is in the Lord and in the Lord's promises.
James, you said you could sense a little bond between Paul and the people, because in that verse, I can't read it real well here, because for God is my witness how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. That bond is, you can sense that.
Yeah, it's a really deep and personal bond that they have, that affection that he says, and he's essentially calling God as his witness. Not that they're necessarily questioning it, but he's just kind of overflowing with how much he loves them and cares for them. He's saying, God is my witness. It's just overabundant toward them. So it would be a great encouragement. I mean, could you imagine getting a letter? For one thing, it was the pastor, the former pastor of the church, has been gone for 10 years. Now he's writing a letter back. It's a wonderful feeling, but also this is the apostle writing with that type of affection and that bond. Would be quite an encouragement. Yeah. Yeah, great point that he had left the church. He hadn't been there for a while, but his confidence in the Lord was that the people who were there, who he had left, the leaders as well as the congregation as a whole, were growing and maturing because it was the Lord who was doing the work. He didn't have to be physically present to feel like that's the only way things will get done. Don't we always feel that way sometimes? I have to be there. If I'm not there, it won't get done right. Well, no, the Lord is working, and he's trusting the Lord to do that work. And he's obviously set things in place. He didn't just abandon it and trust, oh, well, God will take care of it. He set things in place, but then he trusted the Lord to do the work. Yeah. Great, great points. He's also here expressing one of his main points that we'll see throughout the letter. Persevering in a time of crisis or persecution or whatever it may be. And to still be joyful in the midst of it, right? So you see how, if God is working throughout your life, and he will complete the work he began, then whatever circumstances you have, you can hold on to that truth. And that should give you hope, and that should give you joy. Again, because it's God who's working, not only the people themselves. We also see, this term partakers, right? He says, you are all partakers of grace with me. That partaker is sin koinonous. Sin is with, S-Y-N, synergy, or, you know, we see that in a lot of our English words as a prefix. But here we see that word again. That's from the same root, koinonia. So they are sharers. They're sharing with him in the gospel. In this case, they're sharing with him and they're sharing with Christ in grace. They are partakers. So again, this is the fellowship. This is that bond of Paul with the church. And we see that, his heart for the Philippians, and we've touched on that. I have you in my heart. I long for you all with the affection of Christ. So again, a very personal letter, a very warm letter. It's not merely a check-in letter or a disciplinary letter or anything. It's very personal, very warm. So from there, let's read verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Now, did you notice here, I'll comment first here, he shifts. Before, he was talking about praying for them. He talked about how I remember you in all my prayers. He's saying this. He's talking about it. Now he's actually praying for them. He's basically giving the content of what he's praying. So we get to see some of that. What do you see in what he says here? What stands out to you about what the things that he is praying for them? Yeah, sorry.
He's calling for the growth of Christ.
Yeah, growth in Christ, love for the Lord and love for each other. Yeah, their growth. Knowledge and discernment. That's a theme we're going to see a lot of here. Yes, that they would, and we'll talk about what that means. Those two words together are very interesting how he uses them. Yeah. What do we? Yeah, Max.
The thing that stands out to me the most in Philippians, like you said, he who has begun a good work. Mm-hmm. The fruits of righteousness that come through Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Philippians 2:13, God is both the will and the do for his good pleasure.
Yeah.
Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. It's all God.
It is all God.
God wants to produce his fruit. It's God, it's all for his glory.
That's right.
We know what dwells in our flesh. Our flesh, no good thing dwells.
Yeah.
So to God alone be the glory. It says, let him who glories, glory in the Lord. Thank God.
Amen.
For being so gracious.
Amen. Yes, God is the one who's working, right? It's not about them doing the work. It's about God doing the work in them. And we'll see all great verses there in coming weeks, next couple chapters, because he repeats that throughout the letter. Yeah, Maria.
I like the personal delineation, like you're praying for someone. These are things that I'm praying for you.
Yes.
And I find it personally helpful when someone tells me that, because it reminds me, honestly, with the work of God that's happening.
Yeah.
The cooperation in the Spirit that's happening. The koinonia, or the fellowship that we share as partakers together in that prayer program. And also just switching my mindset from fleshly ways of doing things. Like, you know, when you say, I'm that's so bland, or
right.
You know. But, yeah. You know, when someone's saying, I'm praying that you be patient, that you are persevering, and you can hear, oh, I'm praying the fruits of the Spirit on these sisters, and you don't have to use it, you know.
Right.
And I really appreciate that when someone delineates it.
Great points. And just, by the way, I am going to, as some of you may notice, I am going to repeat some of the things as much as I can for those who either couldn't hear or are watching online. Great points. He's very specific about his prayers, you know, what he's praying for them. And you're right, he's praying, essentially praying the fruits of the Spirit. Right now, when we pray for one another, what do we pray for? Right? I mean, again, it's hard because this is not meant to be critical. This is meant to look at, because we should be praying for one another. We should be in each other's lives and knowing what's going on. And so whether you're having a medical procedure or a job interview or whatever may happen, yes, we're praying for one another in our temporal needs. That's what God has called us to do. But we also should be praying for your perseverance, praying for your knowledge, praying for your growth in Christ and growth in love. A great way to say, I'm praying the fruits of the Spirit for you, is a good point. And that's really what he's doing here. Again, it's not their temporal well-being. Is he indifferent to their temporal well-being? Of course not. Right? He's concerned for them. He's wanting to see them grow and be, you know, survive through persecution and whatever else, but he's ultimately praying for these other things, love, knowledge, discernment, that they would be sincere and blameless, and ultimately that what they do would bring about God's glory.
Yeah. That's a very important point. God is my witness. That's a very important point because God knows your heart.
Yeah.
He knows all about your mind and will, your heart. Everything about you, you know, it's a control set of everything you do. And
yeah.
He's given glory to that. He's given the control center of his whole being over to. That's Christ.
That's right.
He's done that. He's got to know that. I love him.
Whether he says it or not, God is seeing. You know, when he says God is my witness, God knows his heart and he sees. So yeah, absolutely. Great points. So we see here again this idea, this knowledge and discernment. Now, that was mentioned a moment ago that we see these two words together. Now, some of these, sometimes when Paul writes, you have to think about, is he, when he puts synonyms, what could be synonyms together, is it just sort of piling one on top of the other? You know, is he just saying a word and then another word just to kind of emphasize? Or is there some sense of difference? Well, these two words, knowledge and discernment, knowledge, epignosis, this is gnosis, which we hear a lot, the Gnostics, the secret knowledge, that's the knowledge, and the prefix sort of intensifies it. This is sometimes translated, or the concept from, I also used Strong's concordance. If you're familiar with that, that's a good way to find where words show up, because our English words don't necessarily correspond to the original Greek words. And we might use the same English word for two different Greek words at different times, or the same Greek word might have two different English words. So this helps to connect them. And so this is recognition and perception. Discernment is this other word, aesthesis, which is insight or understanding. This is the practical application of knowledge. So if you think about it, the first word, knowledge, is just knowing something. In a sense, it's knowing facts, it's knowing about things, it's knowing right things, but discernment, just like in English, do you hear how discernment is the application of knowledge? How it goes beyond just simply knowing something, but actually being able to apply it. And that's what he's praying for them. The commentary pointed out that parallel in English, knowledge and discernment, really kind of flows pretty closely with the Greek of those two words. But he's talking here, and he gets into, at this point, his focus is that knowledge, but it's not knowledge for its own sake. Right? It's knowledge that cultivates love. We know from 1 Corinthians that if I have all knowledge but have not love, is that anything? I am nothing, right? If we don't have love, we're just that clanging cymbal. But he's saying knowledge that leads to love is really the goal, and that's what he's praying for them. And it really should be for all all. You know, this idea of a greater love for all, it's not a worldly sense of I just love everybody. It's the sense of I want to bring Christ's love to everyone. If that's a family member, I want to live in that context, loving that family member. If it's a coworker, I want to have that context of loving that person. Christ said to love your enemies. You could have people who are attacking you, and we can respond in love. And certainly those who are in the faith, who are in the household of faith, in the church, we should love. And that will in itself be a witness to the world around us, that they will know we're Christians by our love. So you see that he wants to see that knowledge causes the growth in love. And then the most important thing, as they grow in holiness, as their sanctification happens, that it's bringing glory to God. We see that over and over. Kind of each section almost ends with a tie back to God's glory. It's always in the forefront of Paul's mind, even as he's writing. Okay, let's see if we can keep moving along here. Let's talk about Paul's circumstances. Beginning in verse 12, Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." So in this sense, Paul is setting, you know, he's giving a report back to the Philippians. And he's saying, this is what's happened. Now, they've heard he's been in prison. They've heard he's had all these difficulties, all this persecution. They may be inclined to be worried about him, be concerned. So he starts out really by saying, look, I want you to know these things have happened, but they've happened for good. They've happened for God's glory. We see this same mindset come up in Romans. You know, we quote Romans 8:28 all the time. Right? God works all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purposes. So for his people, God is always working out whatever happens for good. And not just for their good, but for his glory. So Paul wants them to see that. He's going out of his way to make sure that they don't feel that burden, that concern or anxiety. You ever see this? I mean, we see this all the time in just everyday life, right? Someone's going through a difficult time. I just lost my job. Oh, I'm so sorry. Hey, don't. I'll be okay. And the person who is going through the hard time is almost comforting the person who's there to comfort them. Like the other person's showing such concern that the person who's going through the difficulty almost has to feel like, no, okay, let's remember, God is faithful. So that's what's happening here. Paul is appreciating their concern, but not wanting it to be a burden for them and reminding them of God's faithfulness through it. And he makes this point here. The gospel did not just go out in spite of Paul's persecution, in spite of Paul's circumstances. The gospel went out specifically because of, right? Would the Praetorian Guard, would the guard in Rome who was watching over him, would they have heard the gospel if Paul had not been imprisoned? Well, okay, we understand God is sovereign and God could bring somebody else, sure. But the context was they heard because Paul was there. We sometimes think, well, you know, God's going to work in spite of this. But the reality is God is working because of whatever's happening to us. Good time to remember Genesis 50, verse 20. Right? Joseph saying to his brothers, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. When we have that attitude, whatever happens to us can only be taken as, well, God is working through this. And if we have eyes to see God working, we'll be praising just like Paul did. And it's interesting, too, that at the end of this part where he talks about most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So he's talking here. We'll see this a little bit later. We'll see it in Ephesians chapter 4. He writes about the work of ministry, right? That God gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. For what? It's the building up of the body for building of the saints for the work of ministry. So Paul's talking about how most of the brothers have far more courage to speak. Right? Yeah, David.
How did that happen?
That's a great question. And there's some things here that Paul doesn't really dive into the why behind it. We'll see that in the next section when people are preaching to stir up trouble. It seems like there's a lot of ways you could stir up trouble other than preaching. In this case, why do people have more courage to speak? Maybe it's because they're seeing how Paul's responding in his own, that Paul has been faithful, God has been faithful to Paul, and so they say, well, you know what, I can do that too. The power of example is so strong for people, and that's true in the positive and the negative, by the way. But the power of example, it may just be that because he's being imprisoned and he's still faithful, that they see they can be faithful in what God has called them to do. But they're not cowering in a corner waiting for their great champion to come out and speak. They're going out into the arena. They're speaking themselves. They're speaking the word of God, and they're having courage to do it. Again, he's encouraging them through this. It is an interesting dynamic that the natural response would be that as persecution comes in, people would clam up. And the sad truth probably for our modern culture is that a lot of times that is what we will do. But in this case, they are more bold. Yeah, right.
Exactly on that point, there's a master seminary pastor in Canada that has been
in
prison.
Yes, I read about him.
I mean, we were, following quarantine practice just as we're trying to do.
Right.
He's in prison in Canada.
That's right. Yeah. There's a. I didn't realize he was a master's grad, but I had heard about the pastor in Canada who has been imprisoned, basically because the church has made the decision to go forward to meet to preach the gospel. It's not just the preaching; it's the violating in the state's eyes, violating their restrictions. But they made the choice. I must decide whether to obey God or obey men. And he felt convicted that he needed to obey God and meet. And they have done that, and he's now in jail. Yeah. So, there is that fear that can come up. And hopefully that encourages the rest of us to be bold.
I think that's the point that you made on that, too, that encouraged me.
Yeah.
It encouraged me to be a whole of the gospel, wherever I can.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, be out there, and we see this. God has His people in every city, right? Wherever they are. But how do we know one another? How are they? We're known only by speaking. So we should be bold, if only to encourage one another to be strong as well. So let's get into this section, Paul's circumstances. I think I mentioned at the outset, if I didn't, I want to say it here. The reason I chose to go through Philippians, I know Jess had just done this on Wednesday night, so it's a little bit of a recap for those of you who are with us there too. But Philippians was, when I became a Christian in college, Philippians was the first Bible study I was a part of. And I was able to, first kind of read the word. And there's certain things that I remember all the way back from that very first time. One of them is this passage right here, because this can be a challenging one, but it's kind of central to what Paul is saying. So let me go ahead and read it, and then we'll talk it through. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Now, again, that seems a little bit odd, right? Let me stir up trouble. What can I do? Let's see. Paul is preaching the gospel. I'll preach the gospel. That'll stir up trouble for him. It seems a bit odd. It does seem as though there's this sense of rivalry, though. And this gets back to, remember, and some of this is speculation or inference, but consider that Paul did not, remember, Paul's in Rome. So what's happening, what he's describing, he's telling it to the Philippians, but it's happening in Rome. We're working on the assumption that Paul wrote this from Rome in his Roman imprisonment. Well, Paul didn't found the church in Rome, right? He founded the church in Philippi. But in Rome, the gospel came from other means and other people brought it, and now the church has grown up. So there may be people who were pretty prominent. Maybe even the founders of that church are there, and they're seeing Paul suddenly show up. And can you see how the natural inclination would be, hey, someone else is coming in, kind of usurping my authority or taking that prestige, or, you know, I was the important guy, and now this guy comes in. So there may have been some natural human rivalry going on here. That's most likely what's happening. It is important to remember, the people preaching Christ out of selfish ambition, as one of these commentators said, they were not anti-Christ, they were anti-Paul. They're preaching a gospel. They're preaching the true gospel. People are being saved. We know that because of Paul's reaction. You compare his reaction here to his reaction in Galatians, right, where he says, if anyone's preaching a different gospel, let him be accursed. So the issue is not that they're not preaching accurately. They might know, you know, probably not preaching perfectly, but they're preaching the essence of the gospel, doing it accurately. People are being saved, and as we'll see that in the next section, for that Paul is rejoicing. And I want to read an excerpt. This is from the Boyce commentary, and see what he says about this kind of rivalry, and then he applies it. I won't read the part that he applies to today, but you can fill in those blanks probably. But he's talking about these people are motivated by jealousy. And he says, jealousy refers to their jealousy of Paul. Beyond any doubt, Paul's mind was the greatest of the early Christian church. No one came near to matching his grasp of the gospel until St. Augustine restated it for his age over 400 years later. Then, too, Paul had a long string of triumphs to his credit. He had taken the gospel to what is now Turkey. He was the first missionary to Greece. He had waged battles against the legalizers in the church, and had won them both in Jerusalem and on the mission field. You remember the Jerusalem Council, where they addressed the issue of the Judaizers trying to make people observe the Jewish law, and then also in the mission field, including in his letter to the Galatians. Let's see. So I lost my spot there. The Roman Christians were jealous of his success. Moreover, their outlook, that's the Roman Christians, was characterized by strife. They were pugnacious Christians, the kind who loved a good battle and were not particularly worried if they shot down their own soldiers while attacking the enemy. In fact, they even preferred shooting at Christians. This attitude led them into opposing camps, and their primary efforts were directed toward promoting the interests of their own party rather than the interests of the entire Church of Christ. Does that sound like today? I won't name names. I'll let you name your own names. But how about today? Do we see people who are saving their fire for one another instead of, you know, looking to the enemy? And by enemy, I mean our ultimate enemy. We love our human enemies and preach the gospel to them, but we tend to have a lot of friendly fire in the church. This was deplorable. The church was divided by jealousy, strife, and partisanship. But what does Paul say? Strangely enough, he points to the fact that even in the midst of such conditions, Jesus Christ was preached and the gospel was spread. And in that, he says, he rejoices. Right? So Paul is recognizing that these people they're attacking one another, they're stirring up strife for him, but his focus, as we'll see in a moment, is rejoicing that the gospel is preached. It's interesting, too, he also says in this part, he really understands his calling. This word here, I am appointed for the defense of the gospel, that word appointed, it's literally set in place. He was set in place by God for the defense of the gospel. This is something that he's clearly understanding, that it's not just a human calling. He is doing what God has called him to. And then we read in Galatians, there's so many parallels between Philippians and Galatians and Philippians and Colossians. And here we have in verses 15 and 16. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, think about that confidence. Think about the man who lived all those years as a Pharisee, who persecuted the church, He doesn't say God set me apart when he appeared to me on the road to Emmaus. God set me apart when he called me into ministry. God set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So Paul is very cognizant of his ministry, his calling as the apostle and for the defense of the gospel. All right, so I am going to, since we're just about out of time, I'm going to touch briefly on verse 18, and then we'll pick up here next week. But verse 18 says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And he goes on. So, but back to verse 18. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." So he's very clear. Paul is not concerned about his own circumstances. Paul is not even really concerned about his own name or standing. What he's really concerned about is Christ is proclaimed, and when Christ is proclaimed, the genuine gospel is proclaimed. Because again, we've seen that he's very clear about defending against a false gospel. But when the gospel is proclaimed, then he will rejoice. And this is one of those things that I mentioned this last week. I stole my own thunder, but I'll repeat it briefly here. In that Bible study that we had in college, when this verse came up, and it was very confusing, especially as a new Christian. Someone is causing you trouble, and you're rejoicing. Why is that? And how do you reconcile it to these people who are preaching another gospel in Galatians 1? And I can still picture, it was an upperclassman who's a little older than I was, but he mentioned Jim and Tammy Baker. Now, again, as I said last week, I'm not going to defend their gospel. I think there were enough issues that someone could make the case they weren't proclaiming the true gospel. But in whatever way God worked through that, God was saving people. And we look at, when we choose missionaries, for example, we try to support directly missionaries that have, a similar view, doctrine, worldview, understanding of Scripture. We obviously want that. But when I read about another missionary who's going somewhere and proclaiming the gospel, or a church that, boy, I wish they believed this point of doctrine, but you know what? They're existing in this place that is really dark. What is my mindset? Am I focusing on that point of difference? If that point of difference is the gospel, then we need to call it out. But if that point of difference is something that is, boy, I wish it was different, but they're actually proclaiming the gospel, then I submit that our attitude should be the same as Paul's. It doesn't mean we have to adopt the things that they're doing or teaching, but our attitude toward what God is doing through them should be to rejoice and to pray for them and pray that God would, if it's an important point, pray that God would bring them to understanding of that point. But ultimately pray that his gospel would go forth, because he will bring his gospel forth. The question is, are we going to be, are we coming along, or are we in the back kind of sniping along the way? So, all right, with that, let's go ahead and close in prayer and get ready for the service. Our Father, we thank you again for this time. We thank you for your word. Thank you for this letter and the very personal nature. We know that Paul cared so deeply for these people, and that was an extension of your love for your people. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who cares for your people, who has provided, that you have protected us. We pray for your continued protection, Lord, but even as we see Paul enduring persecution with joy, may we also be those who are marked by joy wherever we are and in whatever we're doing. So, Lord, we pray for the service to come. We ask that you will be, your spirit would be here and in the preaching of the word, in the singing of praise. And, Lord, may you prepare our hearts to receive your word gladly. We thank you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.